Certainly grateful to see you here today and for this opportunity that we have had up to this point in time in our worship and study. I'm going to be beginning my lesson this morning in the book of Exodus in the 5th chapter, if you would like to turn there. Exodus chapter 5. We're going to be using a quote from Pharaoh in his initial meeting with Moses and Aaron, as Moses had been chosen as the leader of Israel to lead them out of Egyptian bondage and an exodus from that land into and eventually to the land of Canaan. When they presented first their demands that they be let go, his answer was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" A question, "Who is the Lord?" is the one we're going to seek to answer in our lesson today. I'd like you to look at the first two verses, which actually state that that particular conflict that was expressed for the first time. This, of course, again, was the initial meeting that Moses and Aaron had with Pharaoh. They went in and told him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So there is the identity of the God which the Israelites served. "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh's very arrogant answer was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." It was indeed the case that Pharaoh, one who had risen up in Egypt, who did not remember Joseph, was not aware of the wonderful blessings that had been bestowed upon the land of Egypt as the children of Israel took refuge there during a time of famine, that this Pharaoh did not know the Lord God of Israel. You'll remember, as he steadfastly resisted in letting the people go, that God visited upon the land of Egypt 10 plagues in succession, which eventually broke his will, where he did allow the people of Israel to leave the land of Egypt. The first plague was the water turning into blood, and it culminated in that 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn throughout all Egypt, from Pharaoh himself to the lowliest handmaiden in the nation, in addition to all the firstborn of the livestock. And there was a great lament, such as had never been heard in the entirety of Egypt as a result of God's dealing with Pharaoh. So God certainly made himself known to Pharaoh, who he was and how powerful he was. And remember, of course, that Pharaoh, as the leader of Egypt, was arrogant in his view that he was supreme and powerful and that no one could stand before him. And he was shown differently by the Lord God of Israel. I would like you to turn over just a few chapters as we continue this introduction to the 15th chapter, the 15th chapter of Exodus. You'll remember that after Pharaoh finally consented to let the people of Israel leave, and it was their intent to depart from the land permanently, that Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued them. They came to the Red Sea. And the protection of God was afforded the Israelites as they crossed over on dry land. And Pharaoh and his chariots sought to follow after them. And the chariots' wheels fell off. And the sea covered up the army of Pharaoh. And he and his family, his army were destroyed. And after that, there was great rejoicing among the Israelites as they finally recognized that they were freed from that bondage that they had suffered for over 400 years in Egypt, as they had remained in the land for that period of time. And in celebration of that, Moses sang a song, as indicated in chapter 15 and verse 1, that Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke. And I want you to read with me just verses 11 through 13. We don't have time to go and read the entirety of that song, but I think verses 11 through 13 will be very much helpful to us as we seek to identify this God that Moses served. Moses says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed and have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. I want you to note two things, because these are two things that we're going to mention again as we continue in our study, that are stated in identifying the Lord God of Israel in verses 11 through 13. One is His power. You stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them. And secondly, His mercy. Because the people of Israel were His chosen people, a righteous people before Him, we are told that they were redeemed and have been guided by the strength of God. So this indeed serves as an introduction to describe, at least in part, who the Lord God of Israel is. But we want to perhaps more fully in our discussion this morning answer the question that Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord that I should obey? We want first of all to make note of that which we alluded to, that is His power and His might. He is described in Genesis chapter 17 in verses 1 and 2 as He describes Himself before Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord God appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. I am Almighty God. So we do want to make note that when Pharaoh exalted himself against God as a man and was roundly defeated as the leader of the Egyptian army by God, without the intercession of man at all, simply by the hand of God, he was destroyed. That was an indication of the power and might of God. But I do not believe that that fully comprehends the fact that He is Almighty. Concept of being Almighty, all might, all power, no limitation with regard to the power and the might of God. And that can be amply demonstrated in a number of ways. Perhaps the one that is most obvious is with regard to the creation of the universe. You remember in Genesis, the second chapter, in verses 2 and 3, after the creative work, we find the description of His rest. In verse 2, we are told, on the seventh day, God ended His work that He had done and rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. As you look at the first chapter of the book of Genesis, you find that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the world into being. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The creation of the universe, the sun and the moon and the stars, the galaxy, the universe in which we exist physically, these were fashioned at the Word of God. It was not something that took a great deal of effort, not something that exhausted Him. When we look at the phrase that God rested, intrinsic in that term is not that He was tired at all, simply that on that day He ceased activity. He stopped His creative work. On the seventh day, He no longer created anything. But in 6 days, He created the entirety of the universe. He is indeed the Almighty God. In Ephesians chapter 1, there is another demonstration of the might of God, this time in the resurrection of His Son from the dead. You'll remember the Apostle Paul's statement as he discusses the greatness of God. He describes it as exceeding greatness, specifically referencing His power, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. But this, when we speak of redemption, and that, of course, is the reference here, the ability not only to create heaven and earth, but also to redeem man. Notice it was accomplished by God through the work that He worked in Jesus Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Science fiction notwithstanding, men do not have the ability to raise individuals from the dead. They can perhaps minister to individuals who are near death and prolong life. But only God has that ability to resurrect one from the dead. Jesus Christ, we know to be the anointed of God precisely because he died on the cross at Calvary. But after 3 days in the grave, he was no longer present there. And you'll remember when the ladies came, the angel told them, "Do not fear, he is no longer here, he is risen." And as has been affirmed not only by the angels, but by the testimony of men, God raised this Jesus up, the apostles witness to the resurrected Lord, and through his resurrection from the dead, showed his ability in his victory over death to supply life for eternity. It is precisely because of Jesus' resurrection, he becoming the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that we too have the hope of eternity in his presence. So he shows again that he is not only mighty, not only powerful, but he is the Almighty. He is all powerful. And he has expressed and shown this both in his creative work as well as his power over death. The second reason why we might, or the second description that we might give of the one that Pharaoh questioned, who is the Lord, is that he is the one who gives blessings. And again, this is an indication of authority. He is in the position. He holds a place of authority whereby he can extend blessings. You might remember in the Apostle Paul's discussion of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and that of Abraham, he indicated that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and as such, the priesthood of Melchizedek as a type of Jesus Christ is greater than the priesthood of Levi. Why? Because beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And the fact that God is the repository of all blessings, that they all ultimately extend from him, is an indication, again, of his position of preeminence in all things. God is the giver of all blessings. And that is expressed in James chapter 1 and verse 17, where the writer James says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow variation or shadow of turning. And so God is the one who gives all blessings. We want to emphasize as an example of this that God is the one who gives us all good things when we refer to physical blessings, those things that we enjoy here on this earth. The Lord himself referred to that in the text of Matthew chapter 5, in his Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 44 and going through verse 45, Jesus said, "I say to you to love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So we are called to exercise or express love even toward those who are antagonistic toward us. But he uses God as the preeminent example of this. We are to be like our Father in heaven in blessing those even who despitefully use us. Why is that? Because God, your Father in heaven, to whom we are to be sons and children, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. So this indicates that those things that are of benefit in a physical sense derive from God. And we recognize, we have studied this somewhat in our lessons on Wednesday evening concerning the discipline of giving, that we indeed are stewards of what God has granted to us. That is why we are responsible to give back a portion of what we have received from him. We receive physical blessings. In that same text, in Matthew the 6th chapter, you'll remember as you continue on, the first few verses of the 6th chapter, as Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, among those things that they are to do is make requests for their daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And there is that recognition, though some would deny it, that what we receive with regard to physical sustenance ultimately comes from God. Farmer might say, "Well, I plant my seeds and I do the work, the labor, and so what is derived at my hand." And the question arises, who is it that made the seed? And even beyond that, who is it that that made the dirt. We recognize that with regard to the mechanism of life and the sustenance that we receive, our very continued existence is dependent upon God and His working. And so we recognize that all good things come from Him. But when we talk about the blessings that we receive, we want to emphasize that as the giver of blessings, that it extends well beyond merely the physical. And this, of course, is an emphasis that we make every time we read John, the third chapter, perhaps the most well-known scripture that we find in all of the New Testament. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So God is the giver of the blessings that come through Jesus Christ. He gave His Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The reason why we have spiritual life is because God gave His Son. He again is the giver of all blessings. As the writer Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 3, says that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus, the one, in fact, whom God gave. And so everything that is good, again, James chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us, comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. God is the giver of all blessings. When we ask the question, who is the Lord, that we should obey Him, and indeed that question is a question that we should ask as Pharaoh, not with the arrogance with which Pharaoh said it or proclaimed it, because he was unwilling to submit to the authority of God, but it is simply a valid question that might be asked, who is the Lord that I should obey? He is the one that we must obey. That is, again, an indication of His authority. And I think that is intrinsic in the things that we've already made, the points that we've already made. For example, the first point, that He is the Almighty God. If He is the Creator, we have no right to exalt ourselves against Him. You know, it would be like, as is illustrated in making the point in Scripture, it would be like the clay telling the potter how it should be fashioned. It doesn't work that way. It is the potter that fashions the clay. The clay has no standing. The clay has no authority or no say-so in regard to how it will be shaped. That is something that is wholly the part of the potter. And that is certainly the case with regard to our standing before God. Who are we to exalt ourselves and say, God, this is the way I want it. God, this is the way it should be. God, I don't agree with what You are doing. I don't understand. Who are we to rail against God? Do you remember Job? If there was any individual that ever existed upon the face of the earth that had a right to rail against God and say, God, why are You doing this to me? How dare You? Who are You? It would be Job. And you'll remember that Job bore patiently every single thing that the devil threw at him. God did not intervene. God did not protect Job, save to spare his life. And Job suffered the loss of family. He suffered the loss of possession. He suffered the loss of his own wife as she rejected him and rejected God. He suffered even the loss of his health. Yet in all these things, Job did not sin but bless God. But ultimately, you'll remember after he had his conversations in the entirety of the book, first couple of chapters deal with what happened to him, and the last couple of chapters deal with his conversation with the Lord God. But in the interim, he gets with his friends, and they have these long philosophical discussions concerning why this is happening to Job. And at the end of it, he becomes frustrated, and he asks God the simple question, why? You know what God's answer was? God's answer was, who are you to question me? Who do you think you are? You didn't make the universe. You didn't create all things. You don't have any power. You have no standing. You have no right to question me. That's something that is very difficult for men to learn. It's a very hard lesson. No matter what happens in our lives, we do not have the right to question God. He is sovereign. He is preeminent. He is almighty. He is omniscient. And we don't have the right to question Him. It is our place, because of who He is, simply to obey. And that is, again, established time and again in Scripture. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That references our love for God. If we indeed claim to be lovers of God, we will keep His commandments. It is something that is required of us. We are fortunate in the fact, because of God's mercy and love for us, that His commandments are not grievous. They are not burdensome, but even if they were, even if it were a life of hardship, even if it were a life of ultimate destruction, even if He required the loss of all of our physical lives in service to Him, every single one of us be wiped off the face of the earth because this is what He requires, it would be our responsibility to keep His commandments if we are to be pleasing to Him. We are so fortunate that this same God that requires obedience of us is one who is merciful toward us. No, His commandments are not burdensome, but His commandments are things that we indeed must obey and we must heed. So many in the world, they live their lives. And this is a peculiar thing as we recognize that God gives us the freedom to choose. People misconstrue that. They think that as I have the freedom to choose whether or not I'm going to serve God, whether or not I'm going to be obedient, whether or not I'm going to attend services, study my Bible, obey the gospel, do the things that God requires of His disciples, I have the right to choose and I don't have to do it if I don't want to. That's fine, but understand this. There are consequences to disobedience. Yes, God gives us the right to choose. He is not going to compel us to obey Him. But there are consequences to disobedience. If you love God, He requires of you obedience. If you love God, you must obey. You must recognize that in order to please Him, you must serve Him. Because of who He is and the place that He holds, the preeminent place in the universe. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles recognized this. You remember that the leaders of the Jews had taken them into custody because they were so effective in disseminating the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there were so many who were believing that these leaders of the people were in danger of losing their influence. And so they beat them. They coerced them. They told them that you can no longer speak the name of Jesus. And their answer, the same answer that they had given in the chapter previously, we cannot but speak the things that we've heard. The Apostle Peter and the other apostles said we ought to obey God rather than men. He is, again, the preeminent one. We must never conflict in our service and our obedience, our obeisance with the Almighty God of heaven. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, there is one final point to be made with regard to this principle of obedience, and that is that obedience brings a blessing. And I want you to notice how clearly it is stated. When we talk about repercussion, when we talk about there is indeed a resultant repercussion or burden that comes upon those who are disobedient, those who refuse to obey, there's a consequence. Notice the statement that was made in Deuteronomy chapter 11 as Moses gave his address to the people of Israel in the dissemination of the law on that particular occasion. He said, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. In this giving of God's law to the people of Israel, it is a blessing and a curse. The law of God, the requirements of God can be construed as both a blessing to men and a curse to men. Well, how in the world can it be both? It depends upon the man's response to it. He says a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. God has given us, under this new covenant of grace, requirements as well. And you can take such simple passages as Mark the 16th chapter in verse 16, which discusses the necessity of belief and baptism. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. That's the blessing and the curse. Same basic principle, even with regard to what we must do to be saved, even with regard to what is required of us to enter into the kingdom of God. If you do it, you get the blessing. If you refuse to do it, then you get the curse. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. God always requires of us obedience, and there is blessing in obedience. Well, why is that? Well, this is the final point of the lesson this morning, and that is that this one who requires obedience of us, as we alluded to earlier, his commandments, what he requires of us, is in fact not burdensome. It is because of his justice and his mercy that these things are true. We are so grateful. To be honest with you, as much as I love each and every one of you, as dear as you are to me, I am certainly glad that you are not in the position of being my God, of being the one to whom I owe my allegiance, the one that I must be in obedience to, because you are not perfect in your mercy and perfect in your justice, but the Almighty is. And it is as a result of that, that as we offer ourselves to Him, we can with that full realization. Remember the Apostle Paul? He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. He said, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He said it with surety. Because of what he had accomplished. I did what God told me to do, and because of that I know that I had the blessing. That's because God is merciful and God is just. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, we are told that very thing. The love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's his mercy, shown in the extension of his Son, the giving of his Son as he came to this earth, his grace extended to man. We see his mercy and his justness. In Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man. Notice this, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We are not saved by what we do, but rather what God has done for us. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ was sent. The mercy and love of the Almighty God of heaven is why we are to serve him. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? He is the one that sent the Savior to earth. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we are justified. It is by the extension of his grace, his unmerited gift, that we have become heirs. The reason why we have the hope of eternal life. It is because of what God has done for us. And so, again, just very quickly to go back to the chart which indicates the reasons why we should obey God. Because he is all powerful. Because he has given blessings, both physical and spiritual, because of his authority, his position, his lordship as a result of his preeminence in creation, and finally, because in so doing, in obeying him, we are afforded the hope of eternity, the hope of life. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, I want you to leave you with one final point taken from Romans, the 14th chapter, in verses 11 and 12. As there is that recognition in that text that I am not judged by any other man. It is the Lord who causes me to stand, in the context, to stand. But the opposite of that, to fall, with regard to the standard he has established. There is that realization given in the quote from the Old Covenant, but reestablished and reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul under that covenant of grace. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So the Apostle Paul says, brethren, understand this. Each one of us, all of us, each and every one, shall give an account of himself to God. That includes Pharaoh. See, that's why Pharaoh should have obeyed Jehovah. Who is this God of the Israelites? Who is this Lord that they follow? Who is this Jehovah? He, He perhaps was caught up in that concept of Pharaoh as being God or a God. He perhaps considered himself as the preeminent and superior authority throughout the land of Egypt, this great nation, this great empire that had existed for millennia, that there was absolutely none, no God that could stand against him. But he found out differently. And he ultimately came to that understanding when it was everlastingly too late that that was the God to whom he owed his allegiance and the God that he would stand before and give account. And the same thing is true with each and every one of us. Who is God that I should obey him? He is the one that in that day we will stand before. And we'll give account of the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad, in accord with the standard that he has established, his will for us. God has revealed himself through his word. He has told us what it is that we are to do, how it is that we're to conduct ourselves, and it is our responsibility as men, as humans, each and every one of us, to obey it. There's no wiggle room there. There's no way of rationalizing away disobedience. There is not going to be a single individual who in that day of judgment who will be able to stand before the Almighty God of heaven and say, God, it didn't apply to me. God, I've got an excuse. God, here's a loophole to where I can get by despite the fact that I've been disobedient. Every single man and woman will give an account in that day. And that's why you need to obey him. And that's why as we draw our lessons to a close each day, whether it be the morning or the evening worship, we offer an invitation because it may be that there is one who is here today who has finally come to that realization that they must obey God because of who he is and because of who they are. He's God. You are a man. You are a woman. You are a human being. And you will give an account to him. And if you today are to the point where you recognize it and are desirous of standing before God justified as one of his, an obedient child, then we're going to offer you an opportunity to make things right this morning. We don't know your heart, but it may be that you're ready. If that is the case, then you need to repent of your sins. Our Lord told those that he preached to and taught in his ministry, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those hypocrites, he said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He called them to repentance. On the day of Pentecost, you had individuals who heard the gospel and believed it, and they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the Apostle Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And we offer you today that same opportunity. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not come forward this morning? Confess before those assembled here that faith. Say before all, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Turn away from your sins and determine to serve him acceptably for the remainder of your life and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer you the opportunity to respond as did the Jews on the day of Pentecost, as did all in the book of Acts as they heeded the gospel of our Lord. But understand this, you will be accountable and you will be held accountable in that final day. Today is the appointed day for salvation. You have no hope of tomorrow, but you do have the opportunity today to respond. If we can help you or any other to respond to the invitation call, we offer ourselves to you now and ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.